Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53 for our scripture reading this morning. Starting in chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For it grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Very important text as we go into the last week of Jesus' life in John chapter 12. This is the final feast. We've looked at all the feasts Jesus has experienced. This one here is the Feast of Passover. And 6 days before it began, Jesus returns to the Jerusalem area. John chapter 12, starting at verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This text is very interesting because we have this group called the Greeks, who are probably not really from Greece, all right? So when we talk about the Greeks here in the Bible, they just weren't Jews. But they were probably Greek in culture. It's their very brief appearance that's interesting, because look at what happens right before. Do you remember last week? Look back to verse 19. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. The world has gone after him." So right after John puts this comment about the world following Jesus, oh yeah, and the Greeks showed up and they wanted to see Jesus. So it's very important here, placing this comment about the Greeks right after their statement. So the Greeks here, they're not probably from Greece at all. I think they were probably from Galilee. Up near Galilee, on the west side, was an area called the Decapolis, the 10 cities, and they were all Gentile cities. The people there would have been Greek-speaking. So it's possible that, and probable that the people here had come from this territory. They would have known who Jesus was. they would have heard him. Maybe they were some of the people who were at the feeding of the 4,000. But anyway, they've come down to the temple to Passover. They're interested in worshiping God. But they can only go in so far as the court of the Gentiles at the temple. They are not Jews. So Jesus responds. He hears the Greeks have come to see him. And his response is what? My hour has come. The whole book has been, it's not my time yet. The hour hasn't come yet. And now suddenly, when the Greeks show up, then my hour has now come. That's very, very important here. Why is it? Because the other sheep from his flock, they've come to the temple to see Jesus. The hour has been delayed through the entire story, but no more. But what's interesting here, at least we have no mention of it here in the story, is Jesus didn't even acknowledge them. Like, oh, the Greeks want to talk to you. And then, poof, the Greeks are gone out of the story. I mean, Jesus doesn't say anything directly to the Greeks. It's just like they're there, but they're not there. Jesus doesn't speak directly to them. He is still the Jewish Messiah. He's not come for the Gentiles yet. Really, something has to happen first. He must be rejected by the Jews. He continues to wait till that happens. The Jews must reject him. He must go to the cross before the Gentiles will be part fully into the church and into his flock. So there's still this waiting for the Gentiles to be able to fully come to the Father. That preparation is not done yet. So Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. His death, he says here, will be for his glory. You know, what was the point of the cross? We've talked about this before. When the Jews, the Sadducees in particular, and Pharisees, when they send Jesus to the cross, remember, they want him crucified because it means what? He's cursed by God. Right? If they can get the Romans to put Jesus on a tree, according to law, Jesus is cursed. Nobody can follow him then. I mean, it's the ultimate. See, he's cursed by God. He's hanging on a tree. That's why they wanted him to die that way. It's very, very important. They wanted him to do that. The Romans want Jesus to die on a cross because they can show that he's definitely not... If this is as good as a Jewish king can be, yep, he's dying on the cross. It shows their power over him. So either way, no matter who's the one crucifying Christ there, it's all about a dishonoring and discrediting and a rejecting of who Jesus is. If the Jews can have Jesus killed, it's their ultimate rejection of him as their Messiah. They don't want anybody who looks like that to be their Messiah. And yet the cross is Jesus' glory. Why is it his glory? Why is the cross Jesus' glory?
Because it was his sacrifice.
Yes, but the cross of Christ most does what?
Demonstrates God's value.
Yes, it most reveals God's value system. God's value system most looks like Jesus dying on the cross. It's the most glorious thing in all human history. It's what it is. It's the ultimate expression of God's glory. And then he speaks about death and resurrection. The grain must die. The grain of wheat must die in order for it to bear fruit. Jesus is speaking very plainly here about his death. Very, very plainly. It's very obvious he's speaking about his death. It's an unexpected twist then. Usually when people don't talk about their death, they don't call it their glorification, right? It's like, I'll be glorified by dying on the cross. That was absolutely, utterly mind-boggling to anybody listening to him. Dying on the cross was nobody's glory in the first century. Jesus changes all that. And then he says, sacrificial love is the path to eternal life. Sacrificial love is the path to eternal life. Unless there's a willingness to die, there remains what? Loneliness. This is very, very interesting. Look at what it says here again. I love what he says here. Unless the kernel of wheat dies, it what? It abides alone. You know, it abideth alone, the King James line. It remains alone. There's an issue of what? Loneliness in that. Unless there's a willingness to, quote, die, there remains loneliness. It's interesting because Jesus says here, to love your own life does what to it? Destroys it. The Greek said destroys it. If you love your own life, you'll lose it. If you love your own life, it destroys it. Self-love is destructive. Now put this into the context of relationship, because all theology is relational, right? So let's take what Jesus is saying here and put it into the whole context of relationship. And you'll see what he's talking about. Because relationship is ultimately issues about life and death. All relational issues are about life and death. Relationships are either about life or they're about death. They're either getting better, living, or getting worse, dying. Okay, eternal life is living with God in relationship. Eternal death is living forever in loneliness. All relationships are about life and death. So remaining alone, Jesus says, unless the kernel of wheat dies, it remains alone. It remains without relationship. Remaining alone, loneliness comes through an attempt then to protect one's own life. When you try to self-protect yourself, think about people. They've been hurt, right? They've been wounded, and they go in and put the walls up. They want to protect themselves. And what happens to them? They remain alone. Loneliness comes from trying to protect yourself. We think it's going to save our life to do that. Nobody will ever do that to me. I'll save myself. Isn't that interesting? Self-protection brings loneliness. Self-protection brings aloneness. But self-sacrifice, Jesus says, opens the door to relationship with others and removes loneliness. Self-sacrifice removes loneliness. Because you're getting involved in other people's lives. You're seeking to change other people's lives to help them. You're forcing yourself into new relationship with people. Loving yourself does not bring the fulfillment that you think that it might do. See, even the person that's okay, well, I won't put these walls around me, but the other kind of person, they love themselves. They do everything for themselves. It still brings loneliness. See, it's the flip side. It's not self-protection, but it's selfishness. And it brings loneliness too. Nobody wants to be around you. All you will think about is you. So Jesus teaches this truth here. The path to relational fulfillment is sacrificial love for others. It brings not only better relationships now, he says, but it also brings eternal relationships both with God and other people. Hell is hell because it's the place of loneliness and death, the loss of relationship. You know, you can have hell on earth. Loneliness. Loss of relationship. Those who love themselves and put themselves first get to experience little bits of hell now in this life. Just as eternal life begins now in our relationship with God and with other people. Eternal death, people are already in it. They're already in it. It'll be permanent when they die, but they already are experiencing it. They're already shut off from relationship with God. They're already shutting themselves off in relationship with other people. And then Jesus says that sacrificial love is the path of discipleship. That you, in order to follow him, you have to serve him. You can't serve Christ if you won't follow him. So what does following him mean? It means following him to the cross. That's what he says. Not literally. You don't literally have to go nail yourself on a cross like some people do around the world. But in terms of sacrificial love for others, that's what he's talking about. God's value system most looks like Jesus on the cross. If you want to have his value system, if you want to follow him, you have to have that kind of love for other people. But the end of self-sacrifice or sacrificial love is what? Receiving honor from the Father. That's what he says. You'll receive honor from the Father. So whatever loss there is, you know, sacrificial love has loss in it, right? By definition. Don't think that you can have sacrificial love for anyone if there's not loss involved. Because if there's no loss involved, you don't have it. You have to be giving something up. But the loss is temporal, Jesus says. It's only in this world. The gain is permanent. It's eternal. It begins now in terms of relationship, but it lasts forever. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." I mean, he knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to die on the cross. This is a troubling experience. John doesn't give us the same stuff in the Garden of Gethsemane that the other writers do. So he mentions this here. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to us." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." In this section, we have the voice of the Father speaking. But we all know what Jesus is experiencing before that voice, this "I'm troubled in my soul." We all know what it's like to be troubled in our soul. You know, when you were troubled in the soul, sometimes you talk to God, right? Have you ever talked to God when you've been troubled in your soul? Yes, you have. And you say things to other people, too, in those moments when you're troubled in your soul. And sometimes we think about what we can do about those feelings, right, that we have in our soul. And we're trying to resolve the problems that are going on there. What's interesting for Jesus here, listen to his words again. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say?" Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, "What shall I do?" That's what we do. I'm troubled. And when we're troubled in our soul, we think about what we need to do. Jesus had no thought about what he needed to do. He already knew what he was going to do. That was what was troubling him. It wasn't a matter of trying to decide what he was going to do. He was thinking about what he was going to say. There was no opportunity here to decide among choices. He came into the world to go to the cross. He didn't have any choice in that matter. That's the whole purpose of the incarnation. But he does consider what he might say. I mean, he desires not to experience the cross because he knows that that is separation from his Father. That's a disruption of perfect relationship. But his deeper desire is to save us. And so his true value system is demonstrated in what he does. Remember, we show our value system, the deepest part of it, in what we do. So he says, "Father, glorify your name." Jesus knows that as he does the Father's will, when you do the Father's will, when you do the Father's value system, the Father is glorified. It glorifies God. How do you glorify God? By singing songs about him? You glorify God by doing his value system, by doing his will. That's how you glorify God. But it's interesting, this response, the Father responds from heaven. He says this, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Now, the glorify it again, we know what that is. That's the cross. He said, "I will glorify it again." That's when Jesus dies on the cross. That's the ultimate expression of God's value system. It's when God is most clearly glorified. What interests me in this is, "I have glorified it." I mean, what is he referring to when he says, "I have glorified it"? I mean, there's lots of places in Scripture you could pick from. What is in God's mind when he says that? Well, I'll throw a guess out later. We'll come back to that. But there's nothing in all world history that glorifies God more than the cross. Nothing. There's nothing in all world history that more glorifies God than the cross. Because there, we most clearly know who God is. The cross most clearly reveals who God is. And there we see his value system, and it far surpasses anything else we see in the world, anything else found on earth. So as the Father speaks from heaven, it's interesting, you see people responding in different ways. Some hear only thunder. Some hear the words. Their responses are different. But for those who hear the voice, it's a confirmation to them that everything that's about to happen is in the plan of God. They know after the fact, when Jesus dies on the cross, they know after the fact, God spoke from heaven. Verse 31 to verse 33 talks about the judgment of the world. Jesus says that the cross, the purpose of the cross is to judge the world. Why? You know, it's interesting because you have to stop and think, how does the cross judge the world? Think about that for a minute. In what way does the cross judge the world? I've just told you. Now think for a minute.
Shows the world that it doesn't have God's value.
That's right. If God's value system is revealed at the cross, Anybody can look to the cross and compare their value system to that. How many people have a value system like the one demonstrated at the cross? Sacrificial love for others to the extent that God demonstrates it for us. I mean, that is how we measure value system. That is the judgment. That is the real judgment of how much you're like God or not. Right? That's amazing. So when you stop and think, you know, well, I've been pretty good. I've done a lot of good things in my life. Okay, sure. Have you lived a life like the cross of Christ? That is the comparison. That's the measure. That's really something, isn't it? There's a flip side to it as well. And this is the flip side to it. It also judges the world because you have to ask yourself, how did you treat the one who died there? How did you treat the one who died there? Did you accept him as Savior or reject him just like the Jews did? Do you adopt his value system or do you continue in your own? The cross is the ultimate judgment of the world. Jesus says the cross is also there to cast out the ruler of this world. Again, do people who say they do good works, do they undo the work of Satan by rejecting the value system he tempted man with at the tree? I mean, that's how the cross undoes the work of Satan. That's how he casts him out. You know, people run around and they want to cast demons out of everything. But you know what? If you want to cast Satan out, the way you cast Satan out is how? Huh? By doing what? By adopting God's value system. Well, I mean, think about it. Satan doesn't come overpower you so you go and do the worst evil things you can imagine. What does Satan come to do? We're told right at the very beginning in Genesis. Satan comes to do what to you? To deceive you into doing what? Creating your own value system. Setting up your own kingdom. Having your bodily needs met in the way you want. Having people treat you in a way that makes you feel good and glorifies you. That's Satan's value system. The cross, if you adopt the value system, demonstrated the cross, does what? Cast that out of your life. That's how it happens. But as long as you continue to serve Satan under the guise of, you know, I'm master of my own soul. I mean, people who are master of their own soul, in that poem, it never says, and I serve Satan, suckered into his lie. Somehow that part was left out. But really, that's what it's about. You see, Satan is only powerful in this world. He's not powerful in any other place. He's not powerful in hell. This is all he's got. And he's only powerful in people's lives as far as they believe his lies and live for self, as long as they live like he does. But whenever a person turns to self-sacrifice, to the value system of God, what happens to them? They become free of Satan's rule. They're not under his power anymore because his power is limited only to those who live for self, to all those who wish to save their lives. Those are the ones who are deceived by Satan, and for them comes destruction. Satan has no more power in hell than any other being cast there. After all, Satan's folly is believing his own lies, choosing for himself a life without God. That's it. So for all those saved by the cross, Satan is cast out of their lives as they submit again to the self-sacrificing value system of God. Jesus said the other purpose of the cross is to draw all men to himself, to Christ. The drawing, of course, is the work of God. It's not man's natural response. It's the work of God. All people in the world, like the Greeks that started this section, will be ready to follow the Good Shepherd once he lays down his life. That's what Jesus said in the previous chapter. The Good Shepherd does what? Lays down his life. But it's after the laying down for his what? Life. Laying down of his life, that's when the other sheep all come into his fold. Then the crowd gets all confused. It's so typical in John. Jesus speaks and everybody goes, what? So verses 34 to 36 is this confusion section. So Jesus, they recognize that Jesus is talking about dying. All right, we got that. Jesus is going to die. And they said, you know, how did this whole chapter start? You remember last week? He's coming into town and they're going, oh, hail the Messiah, right? He's going to die and he's the Messiah. All right. There's a big disconnect in their minds. They're trying to figure this out, right? And they ask the question, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? They understood he was talking about dying on a cross, too. Who is this Son of Man? See, in the Old Testament, the phrase Son of Man comes up there, and it's given this messianic title, especially from the book of Daniel. So Jesus uses this title for himself throughout his earthly ministry, Son of Man. And here they are thinking, Son of Man, Messiah, okay, we're on the board, and then Jesus says the Son of Man dies on the cross. So suddenly they have this problem. They think, okay, you're the Son of Man then, you're not the Messiah. Because the Messiah is not going to die on the cross, you must be the Son of Man. So can you tell us who the Son of Man is? Because somehow along the way, we haven't got that part. They're confused. They've read the Old Testament. They've been taught about the Old Testament. But they've come to different conclusions about Jesus' kingdom than what Jesus says, than what they thought the Old Testament said about his kingdom. So Jesus is basically saying, you can disagree with me, you'd just be wrong. And really that's what's going on here. They understood Jesus was meaning that he was going to die, but they didn't believe that the Messiah was going to die. Where's the victory in that? Here comes the victorious Messiah coming into Jerusalem to die on a cross. It just didn't work for them. So they wondered who Jesus was. If he's not the Messiah, who is he? Who is the Son of Man that Jesus calls himself? The only hope they have is to trust, though, that Jesus is the light. He says, okay, I'm not going to go into all that. I'm the light. I'm going to be here a little longer. You have to walk in it. You have to trust what I'm saying. You have to take me at your word. Take me at my word. They need to be willing to abandon their false ideas of an earthly kingdom before it leads to their judgment. That's what's going to happen. They are going to receive judgment if they don't abandon all their ideas about a Jewish earthly kingdom. That was only going to lead to their destruction. And ultimately, what did it do? The ideas of the Jews having an earthly kingdom led to their destruction. It led to their rejecting Christ and being destroyed by the Romans. The Jews who rejected Christ and decided they'd hold out for the next Messiah to come along, Jesus said, would be overtaken by darkness and be lost. But only by believing the light could they become sons of the light. They must abandon all their ideas and replace them with Christ. Verse 37. Actually, halfway through verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So here we go into the section on spiritual blindness, where we're discussing, we've seen it many times, where Jesus said, only those the Father draws can come to me. This very, very strong teaching throughout the book of John, that many who were Jewish would not come to the Christ. So the answer to the issue of why the Jews were going to reject their Messiah is found in prophecy, John says. In Isaiah 53:1, the section we read this morning, the rejection of the Messiah. But the other passage quoted here is from Isaiah chapter 6. It's verses 9 following. You know, this section is spoken of by Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. And it's about those, Jesus speaks in parables so that those who heard them wouldn't respond to them. So, never fall in the trap. I've heard the Sunday school teaching. Jesus taught in parables so that people would understand what he's saying. And Jesus doesn't say that. He says, I teach in parables so that nobody has a clue what I'm talking about. Alright? That's what it's more like. Why does Jesus teach in parables? So that people won't understand him. Why though? So that they would always see him and always hear him and not get anything out of it. But why? That doesn't make any sense. Jesus answers his disciples that. So the people that really want to know will come and ask me later. And that's what the whole thing is about. So what's going on in this section? What happens? What is the quote here from Isaiah? He's blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Well, how does this begin? This is Isaiah chapter 6. You know, in the year that King Uzziah died, you know, Isaiah says, I was in the temple of the Lord and I saw the vision of God there. Now you remember the passage? So he sees God on the throne, high and lifted up, and what? His train fills the temple, right? And he sees the angels all crying, holy, 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 flying around, covering their faces and their feet. And one of the angels goes and gets a coal off the altar, burns Isaiah's lips. Okay, now you can speak for us. Okay, ouch. So now Isaiah's all prepared. And then he says, okay, I'm ready to do your job, God. What do you want me to do? And God says what to him? Go tell the people that judgment is coming and you won't repent. Oh, that's fun. Right? How do you like to be the prophet who goes out, you're guaranteed to fail? That's Isaiah's job. Go out and tell the people that God's judgment is coming and you will not accept it. Hooray. That's what the text is about. This is the text quoted here. So what is it? Spiritual blindness is what? It's God's judgment against them. Just as it was in the Old Testament, so in the New Testament. Spiritual blindness is God's judgment against them. Jesus has already taught that only those the Father gives to him will come to him. But for those that do not come, it's still their own choice. Never ever make that mistake. They have heard the words, they have seen the signs, but what? The whole book here, the book of John is about what? Jesus says things, Jesus does things, but they refuse to be transformed. They don't want it. Because if they did, what would they do? They would come and get more. But because they've chosen to not have more, and this is what the whole book's about. Be transformed or not. Move to the light or remain in darkness. Become like Christ or follow the devil. This is the whole theme of the whole book. I don't know where I was in the sentence before that. But that's what this is about. Now, let me jump down. Why, again, the passage about from Isaiah being used here? It's so important. It's all about the glory of God. And now, what I think, I have glorified it, I will glorify it again, is explained here. The glory that Isaiah saw in the temple when God sat there as king is the glory that God says, the Father says, I have glorified it, and I'll glorify it again. The glorified again is Jesus dying on the cross. The I have glorified my name was what? When Isaiah saw him seated on the throne in the temple. As what? As king. I mean, that's the whole point. And that's why the text starts out. In the year that the king died, I saw God on the throne. That's what the whole vision's about. In the year that King Uzziah died, what? I saw God seated on the throne, high and exalted. It wasn't about them losing a king. It's about their king was on the throne. They were just rejecting him. He was still glorious. They were just rejecting him. So Jesus just comes into Jerusalem as king, and they reject him. It's exactly the same as Isaiah chapter 6. It's the same thing. God is on the throne. They reject him. They receive judgment. I have glorified my name. By doing what? By judging them for rejecting me. And again, Jesus comes in as king, glorified at the cross, yet rejected, but in the whole midst of it, judging those who reject him. What is the context of the Isaiah passage then? It's the rejection of God, and yet his remaining faithful as king to judge those who reject him, while at the same time doing what? Preserving the remnant of those who believe. And that's how the chapter ends. God is glorious because he does not completely reject man, but continues to pursue him even to the cross. Men are not lost because they cannot be saved. They cannot be saved because they don't want to be. That is very, very important and often lost in Calvinism teaching. They experience the judgment of God because they refuse to see His glory, especially at the cross. If someone is unable to admit the glory of God in His sacrificial death on the cross, they cannot be saved. Why? Because God's value system most looks like Jesus on the cross. And if you can't see it, and if you can't accept that that is God's value system, how can you be saved? Because salvation is what? Entering into a relationship with God by doing what? Adopting His value system. If you reject His value system, you can't be saved. And then John says, but they weren't all blind, even among the rulers. But even for those that believe, but they wouldn't follow Christ openly because why? They were afraid of the other people. Because they wanted the glory of man rather than the glory of God. We've already found out what the glory of God is about. So look at what he does. He sums all this up and brings it together at the very end. Even here, it's an issue of value system. They love the glory of man more than the glory of God. What does it mean? It's glory is a revelation of God's value system. God revealing His glory is God revealing His value system. The value, these people, they valued the things of man more than the things of God. They loved man's value system more than God's value system. They like that second part, how people think of me, right? The second part of the temptation. They like that part more than what God thinks of me. The glory, to glory in the things of man means to desire bodily appetites, the admiration of people, have things, and your own kingdom. The glory in the things of God means to do what? Adopt His value system and be willing to give up all those things. Reject all those earthly things if you have to. And then Jesus finishes His public earthly ministry. This is the last thing He says in the book of John to the crowds, verses 44 to 50. And He summarizes everything He's taught. Everything from John chapter 1 now is summarized here. So I'm going to spend a lot of time on. I'm going to give you bullet points. Verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me. Can you see him there? He's finishing up his earthly ministry. He shouts it out. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say, as the Father has told me. So Jesus restates his position to the crowd. All that he has taught, he recaps here. To believe in him is to believe the one who sent him. To know him is to know the Father. Why? Because the Father and Son have exactly the same value system. You can't know one and not know the other. To know him is to know the Father. Then he says, to know him is light and to be removed from darkness. Then he says he came to save, but anyone who refuses him will be judged. And finally he says eternal life is found in adopting his value system. Every one of these last things that Jesus spoke to the crowd were about what? Relationship with the Father. Every one of them. They're all about relationship with the Father. To know him is to be like him by adopting his value system. And that's what eternal life is about. The other option is rejecting God, to reject God's value system. That's death, that's judgment, that's destruction, it's loneliness. All those things. And thus concludes what Jesus will speak to the crowds. He's about to have some private time alone with his disciples in which he hammers home all these points very directly. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you left a beautiful message for us in the words of Christ, and how we're supposed to live, and how we can live in a way that pleases you and glorifies you and brings life to our relationships. Please make us wise to live in the way that you've taught us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.